series. I'm excited about it. We're going to be following. If you're interested, at some point, I'm not going to promote a book more than once. If it's the first week, there is a book that goes along with the series. If you want it, you can find it online or talk to me about it. We're going to talk through this soul shift series, and I think if we're willing, I think God will want to say to us some pretty significant things about our lives and our hearts and our souls. I'm hoping we will have a chance to listen to Him. When I was doing youth ministry full time and involved in the lives of teenagers regularly, I spent a fair amount of time on YouTube looking at videos because teens kind of like that stuff. And so I would use some of these videos as like teaching things. And sometimes I just wanted to find funny videos to start a youth group with. So I would find ridiculous ones, lots of cats, all sorts of other things that you can throw on the screen for 30 seconds and make kids laugh so they pay attention when I was talking for a few minutes. Well, as a part of this, I ran across some good videos, right? Like meaningful ones. But one of these that I thought was kind of meaningful and funny was the Kid the President video for teenagers on YouTube. And they're right. This little boy, I don't know how old he is. He looked like he was probably 3 or 4 or 5. I don't know, he's small. And he puts on, you know, a nice suit and tie, and he sits in an oval office, and he pretends to be the president, and he gives, like, speeches through YouTube to people. And they're all really encouraging, upbeat. You can do it. You're awesome. Go tell it life. You know, all this kind of stuff, and he's, like, encouraging people. And it was cool, but I looked at this video, and it was from a person. Did you know people that just produce videos, like, full-time on YouTube? That's all they do. It's a job. This one was one of those kind of people. And it was by these people that call themselves Soul Pancake. That was the name of their channel. Soul Pancake. Like your soul and gooey, cinnamony, delicious food, right? Doughy, yummy, fluffy pancakes for the nebulous sort of thing that we call our soul. And so I looked at this channel more, and it was really a lot of that kind of stuff. Like they were trying to produce things that they felt spoke to your soul more than they were just videos. So they're all these encouraging and uplifting things. And even on their channel, they described it as their description of their channel. Was hopefully that they were highlighting things which speak to the spiritual core of our existence. Creativity and spirituality. That was how they described their channel. Many of these things weren't necessarily Christian things. They were interested in deeper level conversations, meaningful questions. We use the word soul a lot. Sometimes in culture without really knowing what we're saying a lot of times, right? We say things like music is really soulful. What do we mean when we say that? What does it mean that it's soulful? There's a chance today to go to a restaurant called Soulful Soups downtown, which we like, because there's good soup. But soulful, what does that mean? What does it mean to cook with soul? Songs like Hey Soul Sister, right? What does that stuff mean? When we say the word soul, what do we mean by it? And how often do you actually think about your soul, if you're honest? How often do you think about your soul? Maybe you're like this French philosopher, Renan, who said this. Oh Lord, if there's a Lord, save my soul. If I have a soul. Maybe you just don't think about it. Maybe you don't know if you even have one. Scripture would seem to indicate clearly that there is something about us that we would probably describe as a soul. And it uses a lot of different words to describe it. Let me give you a couple of those with some scripture references if you want to write them down and look them up later. Scripture uses the word heart pretty frequently throughout scripture. In Proverbs it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. You have to look throughout Psalms, but throughout there are phrases like, create in me a pure heart. God is the strength of my heart. I will praise you with all of my heart. Philippians says, the peace of God will guard our hearts. It seems when Scripture uses the word heart, it's describing something that speaks to where our affections come from. All of the things we feel, the emotions, the desires, come from our heart. But it also uses a word that could probably be described as part of your soul, and that's the word mind. Mind is frequently used in Scripture. Romans says we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Colossians 3 says both our hearts and our minds should be set on things above. Ephesians says don't continue in the futility of your mind, but be made new in the attitude of your minds. scripture speaks of your mind in both negative ways and positive ways, showing it can have wrong ways of thinking or biases or tendencies, as well as right ways of thinking. Scripture also speaks of a spirit, mind, and heart, and spirit. James 2 says, the spirit is the thing that animates life. Without it, there is no life. Scripture also speaks of an inward nature, something inside of us. Typically, Scripture is not really kind about our inward nature. It usually says it's something that is bent the wrong way, that it is turned away from God. Psalm 51, David says, from my birth I was sinful. There's something inwardly in our soul that is not aright. So Scripture talks about our heart and our mind and our spirit, our inward nature, as your soul. But if I said, what does your soul really look like? If you think about those descriptions of your soul, and you were to draw a picture, one of the things on the Soul Pancake channel was they had people draw pictures of their soul, like on a piece of paper. If I said that to you, like, what would your soul look like? How would you draw it? Would it be beautiful? Would it be ugly? Would it be attractive? Would you feel like it was impatient or hopeful or elegant? What would your soul look like? I would imagine that's a really hard question for you to answer. It's a hard question for me to answer. And the reason I think that it is we don't think about it very often. We spend a lot of time thinking about lots of other things. And our deeper soul level issues are sort of buried under stuff that we do every day. Our relationships, our comforts, our addictions, our therapies, our entertainment, our relationships. Even our laughter and our joy sometimes hide or bury our soul. But we're not the only ones that don't seem to get our soul all the time. Our main passage today is going to be in Mark chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. And it's a time when those disciples that are following Jesus don't seem to get the condition of their own soul. They don't quite seem to understand in the way that Jesus understands the condition of their soul. The background of this passage in Mark is that at the very beginning of Mark, Mark is the one gospel that starts out pretty much immediately with Jesus talking. And he starts calling people to repentance, come to repent and believe the good news. And then he says, once you've done that, you should follow me. And so he gets these guys, these disciples that do those things. They repent and they believe and they start following. Which is a side note, you know, it's possible to do any one of those things, but not all of them. It's possible to follow Jesus and have no repentance or belief in him. It's easy to repent and believe, but really not follow Christ. But the disciples are guys who did all those things. They repented, they believed, and they were following. They dropped all of their stuff, and they're following Jesus. For eight chapters, they're doing that, and we get to Mark chapter 8. About 2 years, we think, from the time that they first started following Jesus. Can you imagine being with Jesus every day for 2 years? That's like most of you coming to church every Sunday for like 14 years, right? Like, wow, that's intense. If you've done that, props to you. That's impressive. I get sick sometimes. 14 years of Sundays. They've been with Jesus for 2 years. And this interaction happens. And I think it's a little surprising. I think it's a little surprising to us what happens to the disciples. Let's look at it. So starting, my pages are all out of order, so you have to give me a minute to figure out where I'm at. I don't know who did this to me. Okay, there we go. Maybe. I did it, probably. All right, we have one of the moments right here in verse 27 where Peter does something right? He gets the answer right. They've been following Jesus for a long time, and Jesus says, who do other people think that I am? And they're like, oh, yeah, we know who people say you are. If someone said to you, who do people think Jesus is? You could probably give some answers. But then he says, well, even better, let me ask you who you think I am. You've been following me for 2 years. Guys, who do you think that I am? And if you've ever been in school or in a room or in a meeting where you knew the right answer and you knew that maybe nobody else did and you got really excited, like, hey, what's the answer to this question? I've had this in school, right? Did it ever happen to you? You knew nobody knew this, but like my dad had told me the answer when I was like 4, but I didn't even know it until I was like 30 or something. And so I'm like, the teacher's asking this question thinking I'm not going to know it. I'm just like, I got this one, right? Like I get all excited. This is Peter, right? I got this one. He can't even stop talking. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says something again, kind of surprising. Yeah, you know, you're right. Don't tell anyone. Why would he say that? I think because he sees something about the condition of Peter's soul that we don't quite see. It comes up in the following verses. Because Jesus starts talking in verse 31, he says, now the Son of Man is going to have to suffer a lot of things, and he's even going to have to die. But 3 days later, he's going to be raised again. And at that moment, it's one of those times when I just wonder what Peter's thinking, because he takes Jesus, Peter takes Jesus to the side and says, now wait a minute, you don't know what you're talking about. And Scripture says he rebukes him, right? So he's not only just declared this guy the Messiah, he's now pulled this Jesus off to the side and said, you don't know what you're talking about, right? I feel like that's an embarrassing moment if it was me. I mean, if I look back at my life, I'd be a little embarrassed. And Jesus says in that moment, one of the things that we also read in Scripture, we're like, really? It's that strong of a thing? He says, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't say, oh, you're just wrong, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. There's something going on with Peter that even though he has followed Christ for 2 years, he is not minded like God. He doesn't have the mind of Christ. And so when he says you're the Messiah, Jesus is like, yes, but you don't really get what that means in your soul yet. You don't have the mind of Christ. The way you think is not the way God thinks. Your first reaction is not God's first reaction. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. I think we're surprised at that answer. But I think Jesus is equally surprised by Peter's answer. I think Jesus is surprised because I think he expects that Peter, or hopes, that Peter, who's been with him for so long, would at that point have actually come to have the mind of God. I think he expects that of Peter, that he will have grown to the point that he really does have a soul that is converted and conformed to God. And I think Peter and us and all the disciples are a little surprised because we don't think Jesus could really be serious. Do you really mean that I'm supposed to have the mind of God? How is that even possible? I'm not God. God is God, and he's the only one that could have the mind of God. But Jesus seems to expect that that reality could happen. That seems fairly surprising to us. Becoming a disciple, I think Jesus is saying, requires a fundamental rewiring of what it is that's inside of us, a reprogramming, if you will, of our nature, so that we, instead of acting like Jesus, the disciples were following him, and they were doing a lot of things that were like him. But he was saying to them, somewhere in your core, you are not like me yet. You might be following me, you might be saved, but you are not like me, and I desire for you to be like me, so that instead of just choosing to mimic me, you naturally do the things that I do. You have been minded like God. It comes natural to you. When we lived out in Washington, D.C., maybe, I don't know if there's one in Seattle because I've not been there enough, but there was public transportation systems, and one of those was like a subway, underground thing. There are also trains that ran above ground. And we lived a little bit outside of D.C., so anytime we wanted to go anywhere in town, we'd usually park on the edge of town and then take these trains and things into D.C. I remember one of the very first times that we ever did this, probably the first time, actually, and I walked up to this thing, and I'd ridden on some others, but I'd never done it here, and I'm trying to figure out all the details, right? So I go up to this machine, and it says, insert your money and get this ticket. Okay, so I start putting in some money, but then I'm like, but I don't know how much money. Like, it doesn't tell me how much I need on this card. Do I need more than one card? But eventually we figure that out, so I get the card. Then I walk up to the thing, and there's this little thing. You got to slide the card in to get through the gate. But I see a couple little slots, and I'm not sure which one of the slots I'm supposed to put the card in. So I start looking at all these other people, and they're going so fast I can't quite even see it. So finally some guy has to show me how to put the card in, and the gate opens, and I walk through. Well, then I walk through, and there's this maze of stuff, and you got to follow the right signs to the right train, right? And I'm thinking, if I get on the train and I go so many stops, am I going to get off at the right place? Or what if I'm going the wrong direction on the train? The whole time I'm on the train, I'm looking at the map on the wall, right? Because I've gotten on it and I don't want to get lost. So I'm staring at this map, thinking, where am I going? I don't want to get lost. And eventually, of course, we get there. But it took a long time and a lot of careful attention to make sure we didn't get lost. We did get lost at least a couple times, but this time we didn't. But here's what I noticed. There were other people on the train who obviously did this all the time. They were wearing their headphones, they were listening to like books on tape, they were talking on their phone, and they were paying no attention to any of the stuff that I was like so honed in on. They had their card, they knew what they needed to spend, they slid it in the thing, they went through the gate, they got on the train, they never looked at the map, they got off where they were supposed to, and by the time they got to work, if you said, how did you get here this morning? So I got on the train. Well, what exactly did you do? Where exactly did you go? Which stairs did you go down? I don't know, I just got on the train, I showed up at work. Because I do it every day. Did you think about how you drove here today? If I asked you, what did you think about while you were driving down Sullivan? I don't know. How many lights did you hit? I don't know. We do it all the time. It's almost second nature to us. I think Jesus is saying to be minded like God is to get to the point that being like him comes so easy, it's almost like those people on the subway station. It just happens. We're just able to do it. We don't have to think so hard about trying to follow him and do the things that he said. These are not things that happen when we get saved. In fact, Scripture seems to say these are things that happen after we start following Christ, that he begins to work in our soul after we start following him. It's what the next 7 weeks are about God changing our soul and shifting it to become like his. In Psalm 23, verse 3, when David says the words, he restores my soul, we know that verse, but it's speaking to us as Christians that God continues to restore and rebuild our soul. God has something he wants to do in you. Somewhere in the interior of your life, your soul, your spirit, your mind, your heart, he wants to do it in this lifetime. This is not something he wants to do once you reach heaven and are made right. It's something he wants to do now. And it's something that happens after we have come to follow him. In this series, we're going to call those shifts, things that God wants to shift in our heart and in our life, in our soul. We're a lot like Peter. We come to follow God. We even believe and maybe have repented and we're following him. But a lot of times we come with an inner soul that is not yet minded the way that Jesus would say it should be. It is not minded to the things of God. And we need to shift in our understanding. It's almost like an earthquake to a degree. Maybe you're familiar with, I would imagine most of us have taken science classes in middle school and high school. We've heard about earthquakes, right? We know that despite how relatively calm it looks, there are things moving below our feet on a pretty regular basis, building up pressure and tension, plates are moving in the earth. And at certain points, because of that movement, they build up enough pressure that something shifts. And it's not the same. Abruptly and radically, something is different. Below the surface of your life, your soul is moving. Your soul is shifting. It is being influenced. And every once in a while, there comes a radical shift. We want to talk about 7 of them. There might be more. But 7 for sure that we think God changes and shifts in the life of the believer. Let me highlight these 7 for you and what we're going to be talking about. The first one, next week we're going to talk about me to you. One of the fundamental shifts in our faith is shifting from a place where we are thinking primarily about ourselves to where our first inclination is to think of others. Second, from slave to child, to shift from a perspective from serving God as a slave to him to being loved and loving God as a child. It's a huge shift in how we think of and process our relationship with God and with others. From seen to unseen. Shifting from embracing things that are sort of temporary to embracing things that are eternal. And what does it mean if our life was actually built around, our decisions were based on eternal things? From ask to listen, number 4. Instead of constantly spending time asking God for things that we think we need or talking to our friends and our neighbors saying, what do you think about this? Not that that's bad. We shift to a place of saying, God, what are you wanting to say? What questions should I be asking? How should I listen to you? Not that we don't ever ask, but our primary inclination becomes to listen. From sheep to shepherd, instead of a position of following, the crowd, we come to a position of leading like Christ led, of shepherding others. And last, from me to we, from a perspective of our individual lives in faith to a perspective focused on community and us instead of just me. So here's my challenge for you in the next week and probably through the course of the series. It's not terribly difficult, but I really encourage you to do it. I want to encourage you to start praying that God would speak to you about the condition of your soul. When we said, could you draw your soul? Or if I asked you, what is the condition of your soul? Maybe you just need God to help you see it. Maybe he needs to illuminate places in your life that you need to shift. Or maybe even some places that you have. Maybe you'll pray things like, search my heart, God. Help me to know it. Help me to know really what's going on in there, in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit. I'm listening. Keep me humble, because some of these things I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear them all. There's times I don't want to hear the things I say up here, right? Like, I don't always want to be about other people. Sometimes I want to be about me. But to hear that shift and to say, God, do you really desire this for my soul? I need to stay humble and say, if this is what you want to do, God, I want you to do it in me. So I want to encourage you to spend some time in prayer. Maybe it's while you're driving to work. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's when you get your 15-minute break. Spend some time asking God to illuminate your soul to you, and then allow him to change it in the coming weeks. The second thing I think might be helpful for you, even in this coming week, is just to talk with someone about the idea of your soul changing, of it shifting. Maybe if you're in a life group, this will be a conversation that you'll have, but if you're not, maybe it's just a friend or a spouse or someone else who you can talk with about this. Which one of these things seems easy for you or natural, but which ones are really hard? What areas do you struggle? If you could dream about what your life would look like, if you shifted from asking to listening, if that really happened, what would your life look like? How might it be different? What would our church look like if the church shifted on some of these areas? I encourage you to spend some time thinking about that, because God can work through our conversations with others. This last week, and I'll close with this story, this last week, I was able to go to Lewiston and Clarkston, which I'm sure many of you have been there, and I was warned about some things. The first thing that I noticed was, as you're coming, it's relatively flat, little hills and stuff, right, but nothing drastic. Well, we're driving in the morning, and then all of a sudden in front of me, the earth disappears, and it just drops off, and I can see lights just down this huge hill. I mean, it's a long ways down there. I was sort of surprised by it. They had told me it was in a valley, but that is a valley. It's a long ways down. So we're coming down the hill, and the second thing I notice is the second thing people warn me about. There happens to be a smell involved in Lewiston and Clarkston, right? Because in this valley, there's such big mountainy things, or whatever they are, on all the sides of it, it kind of locks the air in. And there's this big plant as you're coming down the hill that you can see. Someone told me it's a paper plant, I don't know. But it produces all this stuff, and all this stuff gets locked in. And so as we're coming down the hill, Maria starts smelling that smell, right? It was awesome. So within about 20 minutes, we kind of got used to it. I'm not saying we didn't notice it. We just started getting used to the smell. We stayed there for 2 days because Maria had to go down and work, and so I just took my computer and worked from the hotel. And really, I stopped noticing. I would wake up in the morning, and maybe I'd sense it a little, but I didn't smell the smell anymore. I thought to myself one time while we were there, when we lived in South Dakota, we used to drive through the hills, and there was this lumber plant. They cut trees, and they sawed them, and they like smoked them and dried them out. And I loved the way that it smelled, because it just smelled like spruce trees and cutting down like Christmas. Like that's what I would roll my windows down on purpose and try to smell this thing, because I loved it. And I thought to myself, if I took this plant and I took it out of Lewiston and Clarkston, and I stuck this tree plant with all of its smells I love, and I stuck it in Lewiston and Clarkston in the same environment, like, what would change about the atmosphere and the way that it feels in that place? I think that there might be some radical different thoughts of mine as I was coming down the hill into Lewiston and Clarkston, right? I'm not saying your soul is like Lewiston or Clarkston, but I am saying that when something radically shifts in our soul, it can have such a huge effect on the whole feeling of our life. If you change the smell in that town, the whole town would be different. It'd be the same town, but it sure would feel different. God wants to do some things in our soul that are probably more significant than just changing the smell. He wants to shift us in ways that allow us to love and serve him, and to actually, as he said in Mark 8 to Peter, to actually have the mind of God. Do you really believe that he can do that in you? That he can actually change and shift these areas of your soul? That's what we're going to talk about. I really want to encourage you to pray about it. What might God want to do in your soul? My prayer is that as we process this, as Philippians 2:5 says, that he might produce in us, Philippians says, the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. The same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. That would be incredible for you, for our church, and for our community. Let's pray that he does that. I'm excited to see the conversations that happen because of it.